And turn to Malachi chapter 3, my first time ever preaching anything from Malachi over these years. I try to keep track of which books I've hit already. And as you make your way there to Malachi chapter 3, I want to talk about something about which I have zero firsthand experience whatsoever. And as for those of you that have been here for a while, you know I often share some sort of a story that something I've experienced that connects in some way to what the message is going to be about. But that is not the case this morning. Never has there been a time in my life where, nor will there ever be a time in my life where I will get the news, you're pregnant. Pregnancy is something outside the realm of possibility for me to experience. Praise God, to whom all from whom all blessings flow. It is outside the realm of my ability to experience that, but even though it's an impossibility for me, talking about pregnancy is unavoidable. This is the season of Advent. This is the Christmas season. There's no way to get around talking about a pregnancy as we head towards Christmas. As Christians, everything we are looking forward to in the weeks ahead revolves around a little baby boy. Because of where we are in that Christian calendar, I have to talk about it, so I'll do the best I can. And in order to do that, I'll need to speak from the experiences of others that I've heard along the way. And fortunately, I got to hear some of those experiences very recently. This past Friday morning, I took a collection of Elam students that I work with, and we went over to the Trinity Christian College chapel service that they have on Friday mornings, which I absolutely love going to. It is a perfect transition for me to transition from being an Elam to the things going on in the weekend, and so I've always been blessed by that. As a part of the message being shared that morning, the woman speaking shared her pregnancy experiences. She has three kids, and she also had a miscarriage experience as well, and so she shared what she had went through during those circumstances. And in particular, one of the things that stood out for me was her talking about the ways in which her physical body changed and reoriented itself in order to prepare room for the new life that had taken root deep within her. Abdominal muscles that start to relax and stretch, internal organs preparing to shift to new locations as the baby grows and develops, a collection of changes happening day by day and week by week for months, in preparation for the delivery of a baby into this world. And there are some of you here who have been through that physically transformational process, and some of you have been through it more than once. In that gap of time between the news of a pregnancy and the day of a baby's arrival, the preparation of room in the womb is not the only collection of changes for an expecting mother. For many moms, there are a whole host of activities happening outside of the physical body as well. They want a place. They want the place where the baby will live and where they will live together to be ready for that baby's arrival. When that baby arrives, they're going to need a safe place to sleep. They're going to need a collection of clothes to fit for those rapidly changing bodies over those months. They're going to need diapers. They're going to need baby bottles and baby formula and more diapers and a car seat and a stroller. And did I mention that they're going to need some diapers for all of that? When a baby is on the way, there is a dual process of preparation, a preparation of room in the womb and a preparation of the world into which that baby is entering. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Malachi chapter 3 this morning. Go ahead and stand as we read. It's going to be Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, in last week's message, I talked about that awkward gap in time between the arrival of God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise, sometimes taking decades, sometimes taking hundreds of years for those promises to come about. And for the purposes of that particular message, I framed this season of waiting and the season of preparation in the context of a proposal pointing toward a future wedding. Today, I want to change things up. I want to frame that very same season of waiting and season of preparation in the context of a pregnancy heading toward delivery. Changing the situation for this conversation is important, and I think it's very helpful. Heading into this Sunday, after speaking last Sunday about this season being a season of preparation, I had one question rattling around in my mind all week. How exactly are we supposed to be preparing? The collection of lectionary passages for last week and this week speak to two very distinctly different events. Some of those passages of Scripture are in reference to the arrival of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, which we've sung about repeatedly this morning. And the other passages are in reference to the day of the Lord's return. You put those passages together side by side, and they work in a complementary way to prepare God's people for the fulfillment of God's promises. They tell us how we are to prepare. In telling us how we are to prepare, it's important for us to recognize that the advice we get from Scripture comes from two different sources. On one side, we have the voice of the priests, and on the other side, the voice of the prophets. Priests and prophets had an important role speaking into the lives of God's people, and as people who want to listen to what Scripture has to say, it would be good for us to listen to people speaking from both of those roles. Around 5 years ago, I was at a global Nazarene Compassion Conference that was hosted at Olivet Nazarene University while Lori and I were still living down in Kankakee. It was a massive conference with multiple speakers from around the world, and they had all these breakout sessions that you could attend as well. A variety of breakout sessions touching on the whole host of compassionate ministry projects and programs and things that the Church of the Nazarene was doing, around the world, things that we are engaged in through this denomination. If you wanted to learn about human trafficking and the ministries of the Church of the Nazarene aimed at getting people free from that, there were sessions you could go to and learn. If you wanted to learn about ways for your local church to tackle poverty-related issues in your community in ways that are healthy and helpful instead of toxic, there were sessions for you to go and learn about that. If you wanted to go and learn about ministry programs getting clean water to remote villages in Africa, there were sessions for that as well. One of the keynote messages, the first message of that conference that stood out for me and has been stamped in my memory for a long time, came from one of our general superintendents, David Busick. In his message about holiness, because Nazarene general superintendents are contractually obligated to talk about holiness in every message they do, he talked about there being two streams of holiness. There is a stream of holiness that we hear coming from the mouths of priests, and there is a stream of holiness that we hear coming from the mouths of prophets. From the priests, we receive rhetoric that separates the clean from the unclean and the righteous from the unrighteous, rhetoric that calls God's people out from the world. From the prophets, we receive rhetoric that calls God's people out for their neglect of widows and orphans, the oppressed and the marginalized, rhetoric that calls God's people into a very particular kind of solidarity with the people of this world. As people connected to the Nazarene Church, as people connected to a denomination that considers itself to be a holiness denomination, as people who hear and sing the song, Holiness Unto the Lord, which stream of holiness do we belong to? And the answer to that question is both. Holiness calls us into a life that is qualitatively different than the lives of others in this world, by the work of God's Spirit in our lives, pulling us in the direction of a perfect and holy God, that by nature pulls us away from the imperfect and unholy ways of this world. And yet, at the very same time, holiness calls us into that same world. The holiness of God in Christ did not keep Jesus from entering into our world and dwelling among us. Jesus brought the holiness of God into direct contact with our broken world. And in those places where the holiness of God broke into this world and touched it, things were transformed and redeemed. We do a horrible disservice to the message of holiness when we attempt to contain the conversation about holiness to one of these streams of thought to the exclusion of the other. the importance of these dual streams of thought coming from the priests and the prophets, informing us about holiness, is why I really get disturbed when I hear or read dismissive comments by Christians regarding social justice issues. Earlier this week, in an online discussion which touched on the topic of social justice, there were two comments by Christian people that I found to be pretty misguided. One person said, "After all, isn't being a Christian all about having a personal relationship with Jesus?" That statement is wrong. It's misguided. It's incomplete. That's part of what being a Christian is about, but that's not all that it is about. Being a Christian isn't something that's all about and only about me and Jesus. Being a Christian is about me and Jesus and my neighbor. Our lives are to be guided by the dual commands, love God and love our neighbors. If you eliminate either one of those activities, you don't have a Christian, you have something else. Someone else in the very same conversation made this comment. "It seems to me Jesus could have cared less for this, the affairs of the state. He wanted you to strive to live a sinless life, that is all." No, that isn't all. If the only voice you're listening to are the voice of priests talking about cleanness and righteousness, you may come to the conclusion that that is all, but that would be wrong. That would be incomplete. The concerns of Jesus cannot be boiled down to and limited to a person's personal righteousness. This isn't only about you and you keeping clean. This is why I really, really like our passage today from the prophet Malachi. You start off reading about being refined and purified, and there is this temptation to make that all about our individual selves, about us being cleaned by the launderer's soap. The temptation is for you to look only at yourself, but this passage won't let you keep your eyes on you and see only you. This passage won't allow you or I to make purification and refining all about ourselves. This passage in Malachi chapter 3 forces you and I to see laborers who have been defrauded. This passage forces us to see widows and the fatherless who are oppressed. This passage forces us to look at aliens who have been deprived of justice. This passage forces us to see people who are left for dead alongside life's road. The reason why good Christian people who have a deep personal relationship with Jesus are concerned about and engaged in matters of social justice is because they see with their own eyes and they hear with their own ears things that are negatively impacting their neighbors. And the last thing that they want to do is imitate the priest and the Levite from the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, who also served in God's temple, who both of them crossed by on the other side of the road where a guy on the other side was left for dead. Their priestly understanding of holiness and cleanliness was unaccompanied by a prophetic understanding of holiness, and so they kept at a safe distance. They had an incomplete understanding of holiness that only needed to concern itself with a personal relationship with God and striving to keep pure. For them, helping a person injured by robbers fell outside of their calling. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, this cannot happen. As followers of Christ, we cannot encounter people in this world who are beaten up or defrauded or taken advantage of or oppressed or deprived of justice and walk by as if we have zero biblical justification for doing anything about their current situation or doing anything to try and keep it from happening to others in the future, as if the effort to fix things that are wrong in this world is not remotely a proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a little passage. This is from the book Compassion by Henry Nouwen. It's a passage that's come to mind numerous occasions over the past 4 years since I read it. I got it not too long, actually, after that conference. Something about it stood out, and there was a lot of good things to do, a lot of good things in here. I could read numerous parts about this particular topic, things to be wary of as well, but I'm going to read just a section here. Here we touch on an aspect of compassion that we seldom recognize as such, confrontation in our society. Confrontation. In our society, the discipline of action frequently requires the courage to confront. We are inclined to associate compassion with actions by which wounds are healed and pains relieved. But in a time in which many people can no longer exercise their human rights, millions are hungry, and the whole human race lives under the threat of nuclear holocaust, compassionate action means more than offering help to the suffering. The power of evil has become so blatantly visible in individuals as well as in the social structures that dominate their lives that nothing less than strong and unambiguous confrontation is called for. Compassion does not exclude confrontation. On the contrary, confrontation is an integral part of compassion. Confrontation can indeed be an authentic expression of compassion. The whole prophetic tradition makes this clear, and Jesus is no exception. Sadly enough, Jesus has been presented for so long as a meek and mild person that we seldom realize how differently the Gospels depict him. In Pasolini's film, The Gospel According to St. Matthew, we are faced with an aggressive and abrasive prophet who does not avoid irritating people and who at times even seems to invite a negative response. Although Pasolini's portrayal of Jesus is one-sided, there is no doubt that he reminds us again of how often Jesus engaged in confrontation and how unconcerned he was about being tactful and pleasing to others. Honest, direct confrontation is a true expression of compassion. And here's the important part here. This part is what always comes to mind. As Christians, we are in the world without being of it. It is precisely this position that renders confrontation both possible and necessary. The illusion of power must be unmasked. Idolatry must be undone. Oppression and exploitation must be fought. And all who participate in these evils must be confronted. This is compassion. We cannot suffer with the poor when we are unwilling to confront those persons and systems that cause poverty. We cannot set the captives free when we do not want to confront those who carry the keys. We cannot profess our solidarity with those who are oppressed when we are unwilling to confront the oppressor. Compassion without confrontation fades quickly into fruitless, sentimental commiseration. Preparing ourselves so that we are ready for the fulfillment of God's promises and the return of Jesus is a really big deal. Our hearts and our minds need to be right. Our lives need to be spotless and free from sin. However, the work of God does not stop at the doorstep of our lives. God not only wants to do a work in us, but also a work through us. As followers of Jesus awaiting his return, we have a role of preparing the way for the Lord, which means we're getting the world itself ready for Jesus. Now, will this world be completely restored and perfectly ready upon the arrival of Jesus? Absolutely not. On that day, there will be plenty that needs fixing, and on that day, everything will be made new. But that does not mean the process of making anything new has to wait until the day of the Lord to begin. Preparing for the way of the Lord has already started. It is going on as we speak. And to be honest, preparing the way for the Lord in this world would be so much easier if a portion of the Lord's people were not dismissively acting like the job of straightening crooked paths in this world was not a part of our job description. It bothers me to the core when I consider how much faster American slavery would have come to a crashing end had all of the Christians in America been on the same page. Alongside of Christians a few hundred years ago who had a handful of Bible verses that they used to justify the enslavement of black people, were a good number of Christians who believed that slavery was wrong, but at the same time believed that bringing an end to it wasn't a part of their biblical calling. And so they did little to nothing about it. Sort of like being opposed to robbers and robbery, but being unwilling to get in between the robbers and the people being robbed. Only instead of being robbed and left along the road to die, these people were enslaved and exploited day after day after day for generations, robbed repeatedly over and over while many in the church just watched and did nothing. A couple months back, I heard about something that happened in a Philadelphia subway. It was about 2 months ago, almost 2 months ago now. A woman was physically and sexually assaulted as onlookers did nothing to help. As many as 10 people on the train witnessed portions of her assault that continued through multiple stops. Some people boarding while that was going on and doing nothing, others unboarding, knowing what was going on and walking away from it. For the police viewing the surveillance videos, it was disturbing for them to see people, some of them, put their phones up and take pictures or video, but none of them using those phones to call 911. And none of them stepped in to protect the woman. What was wrong with them? Don't they know what assault looks like? Don't they know what rape looks like? Don't they know what social responsibility looks like? Did they somehow believe it was somebody else's job to address what was clearly wrong? Were some of them afraid to do something? When it comes to the systemic problems in our world, the witness of the church cannot be that of an uninvolved onlooker. Nor can the church keep acting like the systemic problem of abortion is the only issue worth raising its voice about. Those who are born face injustice. Those who are born can find themselves in vulnerable situations. Those who are born can be exploited and manipulated. Those who are born need protecting too. Are there people in this world engaged in social justice causes for entirely non-biblical or even unbiblical reasons? Absolutely. Is that a reason for God's people to shy away from particular social justice causes or avoid even using the term social justice? Absolutely not. That comes across like a priest and a Levite who's worried about getting their hands dirty. Meanwhile, somebody over there is dying. Go over there and help them in the name of Jesus, and don't worry for one second about what other people may think about it. Jesus ate and drank with sinners and did not care what the religious leaders said about it. In today's language, those religious leaders would have looked at Jesus and said, that's not what a true Christian would do. In recent years, with increasing regularity, and even as recent as this week, I've heard and read Christians use the rhetoric of what it means to be a true Christian or a real Christian. You can't do that and be a true Christian. You can't believe that and be a true Christian. You can't say that and be a true Christian. You can't vote that way and be a true Christian. If I made a Christmas wish list for the church, at the top of that list would be my wish for that kind of rhetoric to stop. Brothers and sisters in Christ, using rhetoric that questions each other's relationship status with Jesus on the basis of man-made human litmus tests is not preparing the way for the Lord. It's dividing the church, it puts church people in opposition to other church people, and it keeps church people busy fighting with each other instead of fighting against the powers and principalities at work in this world. Let's get back to our work in preparing the way for the Lord into this world. And let's do that together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're actually going to be closing with this song, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I've got to be honest about two things. First thing, when I heard the name, I thought it was going to be an upbeat, cheery, cheery song. And I thought that, and then I pulled up the words. I'm like, no, that doesn't come across like as an upbeat, cheery, cheery song. So I was a little bit relieved about that. But it was also, I know it's a hard song for me to sing. Singing about peace on earth at a time when the world is fighting and at a time when much of the church itself is fighting is a bit of a bummer. The bowed head in despair in verse 3, that resonates with me. But fortunately, that's not the end of the song. God's not done. Today, I need the resounding promise of God ringing loud and clear for my heart to hear. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.